We're going to be in Mark 10 today. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And remember, we have seen Jesus traveling towards Jerusalem through the last few chapters of Mark. He's been teaching about the kingdom of God. He has been teaching the disciples what following him truly looks like. He's been correcting some of their misunderstandings. He's been teaching them about faith, about following him, about the kingdom. And today, he has another lesson for his disciples. He's going to teach them and show them how they should be zealous, right? They should be zealous. Christians should not be complacent. We should not be passive. We should be zealous, but we should be zealous for the right thing. And something that we've seen in the disciples time and time again is that there is still this indwelling zeal for their own self-exaltation. And so Jesus is going to correct them. He's going to demonstrate a true zeal for the glory of God and the good of others. So our main idea for today is this. We are called to follow our courageous Savior on the road of sacrificial service. We are called to follow our courageous Savior on the road of sacrificial service. And we'll see that in three sections. First, we will see the holy zeal of Jesus. We'll see what holy zeal looks like, and we're going to see it totally embodied by our Savior. Next, we're going to see a misplaced zeal of the disciples, how they are focused on self-exaltation rather than the glory of God. And then lastly, the bedrock of true greatness. Jesus is going to teach them about the kingdom, and he's going to teach them about sacrificial humility. So let's read our passage for today. This is Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. Mark 10, 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor sits in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to delight in your law today. Lord, that the words of your mouth, the words that you have preserved for us that we are reading today would be deeply impactful in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would bear fruit through your word, that you would cause it to sprout up, and that you would cause it to do something in us that displays your glory and your majesty. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would do these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So what we find in today's passage is a stunning picture of the resolve and the bravery that define our Savior. And to get a real sense of that, in order that we would see and know the bravery of our Lord, I want to consider together the moment that Jesus and the disciples are in. I want to consider the scene together. So Jesus and the disciples are, we read, going up to Jerusalem. There's a lot packed in that simple statement that they're going to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is the city of kings. It's the place of the temple of God. It's the religious and political center of Israel. It's the destination for Passover and all the feasts and all the holy days that God has given his people. But in this moment, maybe the most significantly, Jerusalem is the center of a brewing controversy over Jesus. Right? Remember from the very early parts of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees have decided against Jesus. They're actively seeking to kill Jesus. From the other Gospels, we know that the last two times Jesus has been in Jerusalem, the Pharisees have stirred up mobs and they've tried to stone him on the spot in public with no trial. Right, this is the current posture of the Pharisees. They're looking for a way to kill Jesus, and Jerusalem is full of Pharisees. And Jesus knows this, and the disciples know this. I was talking about this passage with Andrew Kostendick a couple weeks ago at pastor's meeting, and he reminded me of a scene from Saving Private Ryan that I think really encapsulates kind of the feel of this moment with the disciples. If any of you guys have seen Saving Private Ryan, it's a World War II movie, and it starts at D-Day. It starts at Normandy Beach, and it starts with the camera zoomed in on all of these men as they're loaded up in these boats, and they are headed to Normandy. All right, they all know exactly what's coming. They all know that in a few moments, the boat is going to open up, and there are going to be machine guns that are unloading fire on them, and they know that the vast majority of them are about to die in this mission that they are on. And you see the captain, Tom Hanks, is giving quiet and calm orders to his men. He's telling them what's about to happen. But you see them all with just blank stares on their face. The raw intensity of this moment and the reality of war is setting in. And they're about to open the boats and run on the beach. And there's going to be all these machine guns just laying down fire on them. And then this happens. And there's this moment where Tom Hanks, this captain, he finds a little bit of cover. He starts looking around and he just starts seeing all of his men. They're all falling down. They're all being decimated by these machine guns. And he just freezes. He does not know what to do. He's blank. He can't think straight. And then eventually one of his men starts shouting, "What do we do? What do we do?" And eventually he snaps out of it. He leads his men up the hill, and then the rest of the movie goes from there. But this moment of this intensity of, like, we all know what's about to happen when that boat opens up and when they get onto Normandy Beach. And this is kind of the sense that the disciples have, right? They're headed straight for danger. They're headed right to the place where people want to kill Jesus. Jerusalem is not a safe place for them. It's a place of pressing dangers, and they've already voiced their fear in that. John 11:7 says this: Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" Jesus goes on in this moment to essentially say, yes, but his mission involves danger. In fact, his mission is facing this danger. And so this is the moment, right? Jesus and the disciples, they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're going there. They're putting their lives in intense, near, and pressing danger. And what do we see in verse 32? It says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." All right, so walking toward Jerusalem, where Jesus knows and has told the disciples multiple times that he is going to be crucified, and he's out in front. Right, he's out walking ahead of his men. And this might seem like a small detail. Why would their hiking formation be so important? It's interesting to note that only Mark mentions this. Right, Matthew and Luke record the same teaching of Jesus that we're about to read, but they make no comment on how they are walking. But Mark, who is almost always less detailed, he's way more quick to the point. He doesn't include a lot of extra details, but he takes special attention here to talk about how they are walking. Talking about how they are walking. So Mark does not just want us to hear this teaching from Jesus. He wants us to see the picture that is before us in this passage, because it is a shining portrait of the courage of the Lord, despite the fear of all of his men behind him. So what do we see here as Jesus walks ahead of his men? First, we see his resolve, right? That he is undeterred from this mission, that as the moment approaches, he's not wavering, he's not second-guessing his purpose. Jesus did not hesitate. Back in Isaiah, you'll remember there were four passages called the Servant Songs. Then these are portraits of the coming Messiah, and there's one that really stands out in this moment. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says this, from the perspective of the Messiah. This is what the Messiah is saying in Isaiah 50. He says, "I gave my back to those who strike. and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Right, because the help and the vindication of the Lord are sure, the Messiah sets his face like flint, right, like a rock to enter his suffering ministry. Jesus does not hesitate as he approaches Jerusalem. He is resolute like flint. Second, we see his confidence. Jesus is not making a calculated risk in this moment. He's not thinking, I have something important to do in Jerusalem, so even though it's a little bit risky and I might get caught, it's worth the risk. No, Jesus knows, he knows for a fact with divine certainty as God that he is going to Jerusalem and that when he gets there, he will meet ultimate suffering, mocking, spitting, flogging, crucifixion. The full weight of God's holy wrath awaits him in Jerusalem. So Jesus is not risking death. He is giving himself over to death with certainty. And yet, he's out ahead. He's still leading the way despite all of these things. Why? Why is he out ahead? Why is he leading the way to his own certain death? Does Jesus relish pain? Does he like suffering? No. What drives Jesus to certain death is the certainty of what his death will accomplish. But Hebrews 12:2 says this. It says to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Right? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So by his blood, Jesus is going to ransom a people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. By his blood, he is going to purify a radiant bride for himself. By his blood, he is going to secure an eternal people that will perfectly reflect his own character and the glory of God everywhere forever. So Jesus is walking to certain death, and he is equally certain that though this suffering and death And that through this suffering and death, he will secure an eternal inheritance of glory. And so Jesus embodies a divine confidence as he leads the way. Now, the third thing that we see in Jesus here is bravery, remarkable bravery. He is not driven by personal comfort. He is not driven by self-protection. If he was, he would be long gone in this moment. And if he was, he actually never would have left the comforts of heavenly glory to come to earth, right, to come to us. Jesus is driven by something other than comfort and security. Right, hear what Jesus says in John 12. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And what strength. If Jesus would not have said this, if Jesus would not have lived this thing, this word that he just said, we would all be lost. But praise Jesus, he lived out this word. He was driven by the glory of the Father and the multiplication of life that would come through his death. So Jesus is not reluctant. He's not lagging behind. He's not being dragged to Jerusalem. He's not hesitating as the time comes near, but he's actually out in front of the disciples. He's leading the way. He is resolute in his mission, and he's demonstrating a kind of bravery and resolve that we can rely on with our lives and our very souls. This is a strong man. And with his courage, Jesus is lending strength to all of his weak men. Jesus is not like Tom Hanks. He is not a stunned captain. He's not frozen in fear. Nobody has to shake Jesus and say, what do we do next? He is solid. He is the only rock, and he is our rock. He's our rock. He has lent himself to us. So what courage this picture should also give to us, his people, right? If this is our captain, he's not distant, he's not in a faraway land, he's not giving orders from behind, he's out in front of the men, he's here, he is on the scene, and he's doing it. But he is accomplishing the very thing that he's calling his men to follow him in, namely, he is laying down his own life for the glory of God and for the eternal good of men. Now he is driven by a holy ambition. He's strengthened by eternal promises, and he's filled with the Spirit of God. So Jesus goes before his disciples to the cross. And we read that as the disciples are seeing this, they're both afraid and amazed. Right? Afraid because of the threat that Jesus is leading them into, and amazed at the stunning resolve of Jesus. Right? They're amazed at his courage despite their own fear. And in this moment, Jesus is not just demonstrating courage. He actually turns to encourage the disciples too, to hearten them by explaining what he is about to do. Right, verse 32, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So as Jesus is courageously leading the way, he's also building up his men, right? He's sharing with them something that they have already heard directly, at least twice. And we certainly need this too. We need reminders. Sometimes what we need is not to have something new revealed to us, but simply to be reminded of what we already know, what he's already said. All right, some of the most encouraging moments to our spirits and when the Holy Spirit impresses on our hearts something we have long known in our heads, but he does it in a newer and richer way in the right moment. All right, this is what Jesus is doing here. He's reminding them of truths that they already have, but they have failed to really absorb them. And so he's reminding them about his mission. And he reminds them, one, that he's the Son of Man, right? That great figure from the prophecies of Daniel, right? Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the Lord of glory. He has received universal dominion from the Father. And yet, as that great glorious Son of Man, he will be delivered over to wicked men. He will be mocked. They will spit in his face. They will flog Jesus like a criminal, and they will kill him. Right? This is going to happen. And Jesus does not encourage the men by telling them that the thing that they fear will not happen. Right? He doesn't say, it will be fine, we'll evade the Pharisees, and we'll make it out of Jerusalem unharmed. No, he does not comfort them with wishful hopes. He comforts them with the truth, right? That the thing that they fear is actually going to happen, certainly. However, and there are two big howevers, right, this is all part of the plan. And Jesus will rise again on the third day. He's going to come back to life, and he's going to conquer the death that he just described, that he's about to face. Now, the disciples are afraid, and they're amazed that Jesus is not afraid. And so Jesus feeds them what they need to take heart themselves. Right, when all these things happen in Jerusalem, when they see the betrayal, when they see the mocking, when they see the spitting in the face of their Lord, when they see him flogged, and when they see their dear Savior take his last breath on the cross, right, when the situation seems only dark and only hopeless, they can look back at this moment and they can know it was all part of the plan. Right? This is what Jesus had in mind when we were coming to Jerusalem. And he's coming back. Right? He will live again. He will also rise on the third day, just as he said. And in this moment, the disciples can now borrow strength from their resolute Savior. They can see his holy zeal, and they can find comfort in his bravery. Now, he's facing certain death with confidence in a certain resurrection. So see the holy zeal of Jesus. He is out ahead. He has rock-solid resolve to go to Jerusalem and to die for us. But see also the misplaced zeal of the disciples, right? The misplaced zeal of the disciples. In this moment, when Jesus is fixing his gaze on the cross, the disciples are fixing their gaze on their own exaltation. And so we see James and John at the forefront of this moment. They bring this request. But before asking, they say to Jesus, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Right, they're asking Jesus to sign a blank check for them. They're asking Jesus to say yes before he hears what he's saying yes to. And so at some level, they already understand this request is not a fitting request. But they go ahead and they ask Jesus anyway. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you?
And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. Okay, so there is something admirable about this, right? They are confident that Jesus is establishing the kingdom, and they want to be near him at his right and left. But they're still plagued by this kind of gripping zeal for prominence, right? They want to be at the right and the left hand of Jesus, the top two places of honor and authority, only behind the king himself. And so they're asking Jesus for the most prominent places in heaven. And this is the lesson that they are all extremely slow to receive. Three times, Jesus has plainly, directly, and urgently shared with his disciples that he's going to suffer and die and rise from the dead. Three times, the disciples totally miss the point, and they respond immediately with thoughts of their own exaltation instead. And three times, Jesus teaches them what they're missing about the kingdom of God and the very virtue that he is so fully displaying in that moment. But that the kingdom of God is not marked by selfish ambition, it's marked by humble, sacrificial love. And so here we are again with James and John. These are bold men. They're called the sons of thunder. It's not because they're quiet or passive, but because they were bold. Right? They were passionate. They were men of action. And so while all the disciples are probably thinking the same thing at the same time, James and John are the ones who act on it. They're the ones who actually voice this desire. Right? Let us have the highest positions of honor behind you in glory. And Jesus says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Right? Can you go through what I am about to go through to secure that glory? Suffering comes first. The cup is an Old Testament symbol for a variety of different things that come from the Lord. Sometimes it's blessing, right? Like in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over with blessings of God. But more often it refers to judgment and the wrath of God, which is reserved, set aside for the wicked. It's the God-allotted judgment for sin. In a few weeks, we're going to get to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying about this cup that the Father has given him to drink instead of us. But it's the just and holy wrath of God for the sins of the world that one man, Jesus Christ, is going to take from sinners and drink himself on Calvary. To be baptized is literally to be dipped. And Jesus here is not talking about the baptism that believers share when they come to faith. Jesus is actually talking about the suffering that he is about to be totally immersed in. He's about to be plunged headlong into a raging sea of suffering. And it's the suffering that we deserve for our sins. And so he's about to be filled with the cup of inward suffering and immersed in a sea of outward suffering. And this is all comes before the kind of glory that Jesus will have in his kingdom. And so he says to James and John, can you drink this cup? Can you carry on your shoulders the weight of the sins of the world? Can you be immersed, baptized in the suffering that awaits me in Jerusalem? Right, this is a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is no. Right, Jesus is showing them that the cross comes before the crown and that he is the only one who can and will do what is required to secure that glory. But again, they miss the rhetorical question and they answer honestly. They say, we are able. They say, we can. Right? Even though they were just afraid and amazed at the confidence of Jesus, now that they somehow become overconfident in themselves. Now they're faced with the prospect of glory, and so they commit to endure any hardship that comes their way as they follow with Jesus. And again, there's something admirable about this, but there's something they're totally missing. Now, well, they cannot atone for the sins of the world through their suffering and death in the same way that Jesus does. They will ultimately face the same kind of suffering in this life on the way to that glory. James is the first of the 12 to be martyred. In Acts 12, we read that Herod had him executed by the sword for the name of Jesus. John was exiled on Patmos for his commitment to the gospel and the glory of God. All right, so these men, they go on to live lives of sacrificial, Christ-like suffering for the glory of God and the spiritual good of others on the way to glory with their king. But for now, on this side of the cross, their eyes are still fixed on personal exaltation. All right, well, they seem to be kind of selectively ignoring the seriousness of the suffering that will come on the path to that exaltation. All right, they seek their own glory and they spurn their own suffering. And they're not alone. James and John spoke up, right? They're the sons of thunder. They're bold. They're out there. But the other 10 seem to have had the same desire in their minds. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, right? They wanted the same honor. They just weren't bold enough to ask for it. And so they're indignant. They have this jealousy. They're zealously jealous for their own exaltation instead of James and John. Right? There will be rewards in heaven. There will be exaltation in heaven. But Jesus, in the midst of this fight over who is going to get the most honor, he says, he leaves that question unanswered. He says, the honor is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared, right? So he leaves this question of eternal rewards and exaltation to the Father to answer. And Jesus moves along, not to settle this question of who will have the highest honor in the kingdom, but to shift the very foundations of what should motivate and define the lives of his people. Right, so he's going to pierce through this question to the desire that leads to the question, and he's going to bring the gospel to bear on the priorities of their souls. We see this in verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Right? So Jesus points out the complete opposite nature of the leadership and honor that we see in the kingdom of God. So these men are disciples. They are going to be apostles. They will have a unique role, a unique authority, a unique honor in the kingdom of God. But how they wield that is the question. Like, what will be their goal? What will they be using their genuine authority for? How should God's rulers rule? Now, you say that the Gentile rulers, or you could say the rulers of the world who have no regard for Jesus or his desires, right? They lord their authority over people. Right? They rule simply for the sake of exercising the authority that they have. Or you could say their office only serves them, not their people. Right? Again, authority for them is about using others to prop me up. And I think Matthew Henry paints a great picture here of earthly rulers. He said, this is all the rulers of this world study and aim at. Not so much to protect their people and provide for their welfare, but to exercise authority upon them. They will be obeyed and will have their will in everything. Thus I will, thus I command, my good pleasure is my law. Their care is what they shall get from their subjects to support their own pomp and grandeur, not what they shall do for them. In other words, the distinctive feature of fleshly authority is that it uses the people beneath for personal gain, right? I'm leading for me. But Jesus is emphatic that in the kingdom of God, authority, honor, position are actually bent in the complete opposite ambition. Right, he says this emphatically in verse 43. He says, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Right, in the kingdom of God, God's good design for authority is that rulers would serve. Right? And this might mean doing seemingly menial tasks when that's the need, but it seems that the primary thing that Jesus has in mind here when he talks about becoming a servant or a slave of all is that in the kingdom, great leaders serve by leading, not for personal gain, but sacrificially for the good of the people that have been entrusted to their leadership. Right? Look at Jesus. Jesus has supreme authority over the disciples. He gives commands. He gives instructions, not just as an earthly authority, but as God himself. He has and he wields supreme and good authority. And how does he wield it? By laying his life down for their gain. Right? Jesus has supremacy, but he doesn't wield it to gain at the expense of the disciples. Right? He isn't throwing them under the bus to lift himself up. He's actually going low, and as it were, he is throwing himself under the bus for them. Right? He's using his authority to do the best for the people that he loves, even when it costs him. Right? This is kingdom leadership. Well, the disciples are all worried about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus is saying, essentially, right, you have come to see my true greatness and what am I doing? Right? As we speak, I'm marching towards certain death for the good of you, for the good of my disciples. Right? The call of discipleship here is The call of discipleship here, true greatness, is not exalting yourself above others. It's humbling yourself before others. It's reflecting the greatness of Jesus, who, though he was in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. Now, these men, these disciples, are going to be vested with significant authority. And there's a choice before them as to how they are going to use their apostolic authority. In the world, authority is lorded for personal advantage. But in the kingdom, it is used for the advantage of the people that you lead. And again, this is not a new teaching. Now, Jesus has already made this same point a few different times in the last couple chapters, but there's something new about it. Right? There's something that Jesus adds here. There's something that Jesus clarifies that he did not before, and that is the reason. The reason that true kingdom greatness is expressed in humble service. And that reason is him. Right, verse 44, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for... Right, because, right, the reason to embrace a posture of humble service, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right, so the true greatness of humble service is rooted, it's experienced, it's known in the fact that it is what Jesus did for us. So if we want to be truly great, we must become like the great one who embodied sacrificial service. Right? The Son of Man came to serve. And that's shocking to us, or at least that should be shocking to us. The title Son of Man, we've touched on this before, it is one of the loftiest titles used to describe Jesus. It's packed with glory and power and authority. That is from Daniel 7, right, this vision about the coming Messiah. And listen to the way that the Son of Man is described in Daniel 7:13. Son of Man, Daniel 7:13. If I can turn there. Okay, Daniel 7:13 says this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You would be hard-pressed to use loftier language to describe the authority and the supremacy of the Son of Man. But this is the Son of Man, absolute dominion, absolute authority. And so it's shocking to us that this Son of Man, who carries in himself total dominion over the universe, came not to be served by us, but to serve us, to serve people that he made, to serve disciples, those that are under his authority. He did not come to take, he came to give. And this is so counterintuitive to us. Right? Most false religions in the world view religious life as us supplying God with something that he needs from us, right? Serving God so that he will do for us what we want as an exchange. Right. The world religions picture a God who needs something from us. But the Bible gives us a radically different picture. Now listen to what Paul says in his sermon on Mars Hill, Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. Right? To us, God serving us feels backwards. But to Jesus, serving us is simply an expression of his own total self-sufficiency. He has no needs at all. He provides life and breath and everything. And in this, his own glory is on full display as the sufficient one. Right? He spent his entire earthly life pouring himself out for people who had nothing to give him in return. And in the chief display of humble service in all of history, Jesus goes to the cross. Right? He stood in the gap. He took responsibility for our sins, and he gave us his life as a ransom for many, right? For our freedom. Now, he gave himself to buy our freedom from slavery to sin. From the moment that Adam sinned and his sin was inherited by all mankind, we have all had a debt hanging over our heads. God said it in the garden, right? On the day that you eat of the fruit and disobey the Lord, you will surely die. Or more bluntly, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so as sinners, every one of us and everyone who has ever lived apart from Jesus himself has been bound by an eternal death penalty. And our very real and our very pressing sins have a real and pressing cost, and that is death. And not just physical death, but also spiritual death. Separation from God's blessing and the eternal torments of hell. Now, the sobering but clear message of the Bible is that we all justly and rightly deserve the wrath of God. Now, without Christ, we are slaves to sin, and we are in debt to a perfectly just God. But in the ultimate show of sacrificial service, Jesus, this Jesus, pure, holy, undefiled, worthy of nothing but eternal blessing and glory, willingly took on human form, and he willingly took on our debt. But as Colossians 1 says, he nailed our debt to the cross. Now, he did not pay our ransom with money. He paid it with his own blood, even his very own life, right? Life for life. He died the death that we deserve so that we could be eternally free people, right? So that we could be counted righteous and enjoy eternal life with God. It says this in Isaiah 53, verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The Son of Man did this for us. And if we want to be truly great, we must reflect the greatness of the Son of Man. And to reflect the greatness of the Son of Man, we must serve. Rather than seeking to exalt and elevate ourselves over our brothers and sisters in Christ, we must seek to bless one another, to edify one another, to honor one another. Now, there is one place that I have found in the New Testament where God commands us to compete against each other. As this, Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. All right, so that is the Christian competition, not to be number two and three in glory, but to honor other people more than they honor you. If Jesus died to serve sinners, we certainly should serve our brothers and sisters in Christ with a similar joy and humility. So what do we do today with this text? How do we respond to this text? First, see Jesus. I'd see the resolute courage of Jesus and find strength in his strength. Right, this is a man on a mission, and now we can look back and we can say with even more confidence that he succeeded in his mission. Right, he said it is finished, and he meant it. And so look to him and find strength in his courage, right, his bravery, and his success. Right, what Jesus knew then, we know now, that he did suffer, he was betrayed, he was flogged, and he did die, and he did rise from the dead on the third day. He conquered death. Right? The key to the kingdom of God is in the hand of Jesus, and we can find rock solid ground in the rock solid work of our resolute Savior. Right? His holy zeal to accomplish this mission is good news for us. And so receive it as the good news that it is, and find courage in the courage of Jesus. Second, check your heart. Is your posture towards your brothers and sisters in Christ one of competition, or is it one of service? Right? Which kind of zeal is winning out in your heart right now? And whether it's a holy zeal for the glory of God and the good of others, or if it's a misplaced zeal for your own self-exaltation, bring yourself before the Lord and ask for him to fan the flame of holy zeal in you, right? That sacrificial God-glorifying service would be the fruit of your life, that the things that Jesus embodies here would be the things that we live out in response to all that he has done in the Gospels, that he would protect us from selfish ambition and build in us a God-centered humility. And then last and most practically, who can you serve this week? Who can you serve this week? I've been thinking all week about my role as a husband and father in this, and the authority and responsibility that God has given me in my family. Right? Am I wielding it for the good of the people that I love, or am I using the people that I love to build up my own glory? Am I leading for their good, or am I leading them to help out my good? And this has been a great call for me to just reconsider that, to think about what is driving me, what motivations are driving me, and how I am wielding the authority and responsibility that God has given me. So fathers, right, wield the authority that you have for the good of your people, not for you. We also do this with other believers, with neighbors, with friends. Right? So think about who you can serve and do it not just to accomplish something or check off a list, but to embody the sacrificial humility that speaks to the glory of God and the goodness and worth of Jesus. He is worthy. He is good. He is holy. And he's given himself to us. And we want to do our best to reflect that in a world that needs him desperately. And so let's think about how we can do that, particularly in who specifically you might be able to serve this week. So let's pray for the Lord. Let's pray to the Lord for help in that. Lord, we are so grateful that you accomplished something that we never possibly could. You established righteousness for us and you paid for all of our sins, every single one of them. And we are so grateful. Lord, we are grateful that you did not turn back in this moment, that you did not turn away from Jerusalem, that you did not save yourself, but you willingly went to your death so that we could have life in you. We are grateful for that. We cannot express our gratitude any more fully than we do right now. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us to reflect that kind of sacrificial humility. Lord, we want to be like you. We want to reflect you. We want to embody lives that speak to your glory and your greatness and your worth. So would you help us to do that? Lord, would you protect us from selfish ambition? Would you protect us from the desire to exalt ourselves? And would you give us a joyful, humble attitude that exalts you and your glory and lifts up and serves our brothers and sisters? God, we long to be those kinds of people and we need your help to do it. So I pray that you would accomplish that work in us, that you would make us those kinds of people from the inside out, and that you would give us very practical ways that we could live that out for your glory. God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'll take a few moments.